Pardon me. Now please turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and we will be looking at the first 11 verses this morning. We have been working our way through 1 Corinthians, and when you are preaching through a book of the Bible, you take what comes next, and this is next in our series, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11. Let's bow before the Lord before reading. Almighty God, give to us even now the ability to focus upon the Word of God and to shut out all other concerns, but to hear the Word read and expounded and to take it way down deep into our souls. Anoint with holy fire the lips of him who preaches. Work in the hearts of everyone who hears that we may long to be submissive to the Word of God. Grant that those who may be in our midst today who are lost and do not know Christ would be drawn by the Holy Spirit out of darkness and into light. For Heavenly Father, it is right for us who have been saved by grace to pray for and to delight in the conversion of the lost, and to want everyone to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Heavenly Father, as we saints are feeding upon this word, may also the gospel of Christ go forth into hearts in ways that we cannot predict. For we know that sometimes one verse or one comment, one sermon or another can be seed that also can be watered, but that it is God who gives the increase. And for that increase, we do pray. And we are mindful, Heavenly Father, that it is simply true that as saints begin to long for something, like seeing the conversion of lost people, seeing the Word of God reign and rule in the church, they begin to pray for it, that it is the Holy Spirit often moving within the heart that precedes the blessing. So move us that way within our souls to seek thee and to pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. Chapter 6, 1 Corinthians. This is the Word of God. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, churches grow just as Christians do, individual Christians. When you grow as a Christian, you begin as a believer, you're understanding more, you're learning more. The Holy Word of God works within your soul, and you find that there are changes that come about over time. You see sins that you did not see. You believe, you repent. Well, churches grow in the same way. And certainly that was true of this church at Corinth that was saved by God's grace completely out of a pagan environment. And so as the Apostle Paul addresses the church there at Corinth, there are 10 huge issues that he sees in this church. And they need to understand these things, they need to believe, they need to repent, and they need to grow. We've seen three of those issues already: factions in the church, an attachment to worldly wisdom, and as we saw last week, a case of immorality demanding the discipline of a church member. Now, taking believers to court is before us, and the heart is really, again, the issue. The heart is involved. There are really 2 points to this sermon. The first one is this: a call to selfless living. A call to selfless living. And we find it in these first 8 verses. Let's ask some questions of the text. First of all, what is the problem? What is the problem? Well, we find it here in verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? The problem is that they brought their disputes within the church, brother to brother, before pagan judges. And he uses this word dare. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Bingel, one of the old New Testament scholars, says the word is an argument in itself. Dare you do this thing? He's trying to jerk them up. He wants them to see that this is sin. He calls them to repentance for what they are doing. Dare you do this before God himself? Should be a challenge to them to see their sin. And he says, you're bringing this before pagan judges. It's ton adikon. Now, dike words in the Greek New Testament, and especially in Paul, are words that have to do with a righteous standard. So what he is saying here is that you are bringing your churchly disputes, brotherly disputes, in the presence of those who have no regard for God's law, no regard for God's righteous standard. And human wisdom, unconcerned with God's glory, as we saw back in chapter 2, would be the concern of those judges. He says, this is sin, brothers. You need to see it for what it is, to seek to resolve personal, brotherly disputes before heathen judges is sin. Christians are equipped to live for God's glory. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You have God's word to which to turn. You have brothers around you with wisdom. There is no reason for you to do this. In Romans chapter 13, verse 10, we read, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So what's the problem? Bringing brotherly disputes into pagan courtrooms. Well, what had they forgotten? They had forgotten their dignity as believers in Jesus Christ. The saints will judge the world. Verse 2. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? What does this mean? The day will tell it. But we read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Revelation 20, verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Somehow, brothers and sisters, it will be true that you justified saints, when Jesus comes again on the day of judgment, will sit upon thrones and participate because of your union with Christ in the judgment of the world. And they disregarded that the saints are separate from the world and that you will participate in this glorious judgment in the future. Yet you cannot judge the smallest, most trivial matter when the day is coming when you will judge the world. We will be associated with Christ in his reign, and yet you cannot judge trifles between you. Grosheide, the Dutch commentator, says, "Thus it appears how the Corinthians are trampling on their own glory and at the same time dishonor God who bestowed such glory upon them." And so, what have they forgotten? They forgot that they will be judges of the world. Indeed, he goes on to say in verse 3, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life?" So he lifts their eyes to the glorious future in which they not only will judge the world, but they will be the judge. You, believer, will be the judge of angels. That's what God's word says. Now, what does this mean? If it's the good angels, then perhaps it means that you will preside over them. If it is evil angels, those who are bound in chains of darkness until the day of judgment, as we read in Jude verse 6 and 2 Peter 2, 4, if it's these wicked fallen angels, then you will actually participate in God's bringing eternal judgment upon them. Will you just reflect for a moment upon this? Will you reflect for a moment on the dignity that belongs to you in Christ, that you are in union with the Son of God, that you actually, as believers in Jesus Christ, will participate in judging the world and the judgment of angels? What dignity belongs to us? You are princes and princesses incognito before the world and before unrighteous judges. Can you not learn to judge trifles of this life when such dignity already belongs to you in Christ Jesus, your Lord? What must they realize? Verse 4. "So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church?" Literally, who are of no account in the church. Pagan judges can have no insight into the heart of regenerated people and how those issues relate to Christ and to his church and to its mission to preach the gospel to the world. They are, in that sense, of no account to the church because there are deep spiritual kingdom-related issues behind these disputes that call for faith, that call for repentance, that call for an appropriation of the Word of God and its application to these needs. They needed to realize this. And what must they do? We find that in verses 5 through 8. Now notice in verse 5 that he speaks of moving them to shame. He says in verse 5, "I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers?" You know, I have heard it said by many that a Christian, because we are justified by grace alone through faith alone, that in his Christian life he is never to know shame. That is simply not the case. That is not true. Those who say Christians never feel shame and it's not right for them to are quite wrong. Paul evokes shame in the Christian life as a road to faith and repentance. Now, he doesn't do this often, but he does it, for example, in this text. It seems that it did not occur to them that godly leaders around them could help them to assess the situation and to deal with their brotherly and sisterly disputes. This is a shameful thing, he says. He wants them to sense it. He wants them to know it. He wants them to feel it. And notice the use of brother twice in verse 6 because he's making the point. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Before unbelievers. Unbelievers who do not know God, who do not know man, who have no idea of what the fall was all about, of our need of redemption in Jesus Christ, who do not know God's word, who do not understand creation, fall, redemption, or consummation, the end of all things. This judge is an unregenerate man, and yet you want him to solve disputes when he is incapable of getting at the core issues of the human heart and the core issues of converted people, the core issues of regenerated hearts? Why would you do this? Why would you do this to the church? Why would you do this to your brother? How is this love to your brother? And so you see that he stresses the antithesis. The reason that you don't go before this pagan judge is because he does not know Christ. And you are a believer in Christ, and you have all the equipment that you need to actually begin to assess these differences and these disputes that are between brother and brother in the church there at Corinth. You know, what happens to us is that for some reason, we dichotomize things. We think of our Christian life in terms of church and worship, and yes, we should. We think of our Christian life in terms of a few things, but then when we turn to mathematics, or we turn to biology, or we turn to criminology, or how things are adjudicated in courts, or our political viewpoints, or whatever it may be, our Christian faith has very little to do with it. That's wrong. We need more and more to become adept at taking all that we know of Christ and his rule and applying it to everything that we think and all that we do and all of our decisions. And there is this radical antithesis between the way in which the Christian is called to think and the way in which the world thinks. And so he shows them that there is real disunity in the church. And he calls it defeat in verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? It is defeat. Now, most of you probably know the Greek word for victory is nike. You think of Athena Nike, for example. It's nike. It's victory. Its antonym is the word that is used here. Not victory, but defeat. Defeat. It is defeat. No matter the decision of the court, it is a defeat for you to have brought a brotherly dispute before a pagan judge. It is spiritual defeat. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. It would be better, rather than you go before pagan judges with your brotherly and sisterly disputes, it would be far better if you were just willing to be defrauded. After all, the Apostle Paul in this very epistle has already told you, all things are yours. Life, death, all things belong to you in Christ Jesus. You already have infinite wealth. All of these things belong to you already. Why not then willingly be defrauded? This is the way our Lord Jesus served us when he came into this world, where he says in Matthew 20, as he is speaking of those who would want to be at his right and his left hand in the day, Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." What if we kept our heavenly citizenship front and center? A life of loving sacrifice and not committing injustice is far more important than winning a dispute. Now, are there times where disputes should be won? Yes, great doctrinal issues, issues that involve genuine biblical principle that cannot be compromised. Those are not the things being taken before pagan judges. No, no, we need to have the attitude of Christ himself and the attitude of Paul the Apostle, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. And so he says in verse 8. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers? And so you see these disputes, he says, are genuine, deep heart issues that no pagan judge can address. Mature Christians learn to overlook many faults and even for God's sake endure injustice. And these Corinthians seem to live as if they were living before knowing Christ, living as if they had not yet come to know Christ, and destroying the unity of the church over not matters of principle, but over trifles. Perhaps some were even coveting what did not belong to them. So what must they do? And what must we do? Repent, settle disputes in a godly way, learn when to just forgive and go on. Just forgive and forget it and go on and love them and live for the glory of God. Do we do this? Do I do this? Do you do this? Have you grown adept in your Christian life because of the maturing work of the Spirit of God within you to be able to say to your brother, or to say within your mind regarding your brother, when there is a dispute between you and it's really just a trifle, are you willing just to say, "The Lord knows," and love him and go on? Thomas Boston has influenced my life a great deal. And if you are a young minister or someone thinking about ministry, this is an aside, but you need to read Thomas Boston. It was John Duncan that said of Thomas Boston, "I would love to sit at the feet of Jonathan Edwards to learn what true godliness is, and to sit at the feet of Thomas Boston to learn how to attain it." And in the early part of my ministry, Thomas Boston became my model in ministry. And one of the things that Thomas Boston said that I've not yet attained, but I hope that I'm growing in, is that wherever he went, with whomever he found himself, he wanted to leave behind the aroma of Christ. Now, what if those who were having these disputes in Corinth, or disputes that may be between you and a brother or sister, would simply say, "My goal is that in our discussions, I leave behind me the aroma of Christ. I want him, her, to see Christ in me." We're not dealing with esoteric matters here. We are dealing with what happens between husband and wife here. We're dealing with what happens between child and parent here, with what happens in this congregation when you have differences of opinion. Simple things, trivial things that can fester and build up and cause disunity in the body of Christ. So what must they do? Repent and settle the disputes in a godly way. Now, before we go on, I think a few things need to be said in terms of our modern context. As to lawsuits, surely Christians should minimize and try all they can before going to court, especially when a brother is involved. Should Christians today never have a lawsuit with a believer? Well, not all disputes are heart issues. Some disputes simply have to go to court, and you can love one another and have good attitudes with one another when you are in court. Remember that not all disputes are like that. In Corinth, there were no Christian judges. There were only pagan judges. In Corinth, there were no laws that had been influenced by Christian principles, as we still have in our country today, thank God. Some issues today between companies, for example, can only be resolved by legal means. The Apostle Paul said, "I appeal to Caesar." This was not a dispute between brother and brother, but he was making use of the courts for the extension of the kingdom of God. But the point here that we need to take from the text is that in everyday life in the church, love must determine our actions. We settle disputes biblically, and you are surrounded by godly wisdom in a congregation like this of mature men and women who are able to help you, and elders, if needed, who can help you with your disputes. And then you have the whole of God's Word, and you have Matthew 18 to which to turn, so that if you have a real offense, you know how to handle that offense. When an offense comes, you can handle it in one of two ways. You can biblically either follow Matthew 18 all the way through the process if necessary, or you can simply forgive and not be offended, which often is the right and the best approach. When other principles do not enter in, be willing to be wronged. Go on joyfully with your pilgrimage toward your heavenly home and apply what we know from Philippians, the second chapter, in which, speaking of the incarnation of our Lord, his coming into this world, we are told to have the mind of Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let us learn to have, brothers and sisters, the mind of Christ in our Christian homes with our Christian brothers and sisters, as well as the way in which we treat and deal with the world. Sometimes simply saying, "It's okay, I will overlook it, the Lord knows," and that's sufficient. Now, our deacons are going to be checking on this. Well, let's sing. We'll come back to this. Unless it's stopping. Have they stopped it? The pastor was so hot in the pulpit that the fire alarm went off. Looks as if it stopped. All right, people of God. No, we've heard from somebody back here too. Yeah, this is just, let's just hope it doesn't happen every Sunday. All right. So I'll overlook it. The Lord knows. You with me? Right back into the text. So remember your privileges, people of God, and live coram Deo before the Lord. Now, Harry Ironside was not a Reformed Presbyterian, but he told us of an incident that really is instructive. He says this: "Many years ago, as a little fellow, I attended a meeting in Toronto where some difficulty had come up between brethren, and they did as the apostle suggests. My dear mother took me along. Little pitchers have big ears. And I well remember how horrified I was to see men I esteemed and had been taught to respect, apparently so indignant with one another. I can remember one man springing to his feet and with clenched fists, saying, I will put up with a good deal, but one thing I will not put up with, I will not allow you to put anything over on me. I will have my rights. An old Scottish brother, who was rather hard of hearing, leaned forward, holding his ear, and said, What was that, brother? I did not get that. I say, I will have my rights, said the man. But you did not mean that, did you? Your rights? If you had your rights, you would be in hell, wouldn't you? And you are forgetting, aren't you, that Jesus did not come to get his rights, he came to get his wrongs, that is to say, our wrongs. And he got them. I can still see that man standing there for a moment like one transfixed, and then the tears broke from his eyes, and he said, Brethren, I have been all wrong. Handle the case as you think best. And he sat down and put his face in his hands and sobbed before the Lord, and everything was settled in 3 minutes. When in the Spirit, it is so easy to clear things up. When we bow before the Lord, he straightens them out. And then think of what grace has already done for you. Think how marvelously God has dealt with you in spite of all the sin and iniquity that you have been guilty of in the past. Is there someone here who has an attitude towards someone else, a thought towards someone else, a viewpoint, a dispute, a difficulty? And you simply need to say, Brothers, help me handle it biblically. Sob before the Lord if necessary. Weep before him. Believe and repent. Now in verses 9 through 11, he argues the distinction between believers and unbelievers, what would characterize some of these judges and others, and he raises our eyes to higher motives for Christian living. And that leads us to the second point, realization of grace, verses 9 through 11. And he highlights the antithesis between the believer and the unbeliever and our privileges in union with Christ, and he looks to the future and he looks to the past. Fundamentally, this is how we live the Christian life, by looking to the future and by looking to the past. And when this does not rule our lives, there is fertile ground for massive discontentment. So he looks to the future in verses 9 through 10 by utilizing the term kingdom. Look at it. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. Actually, it just says homosexuality. Not simply the practice, but homosexuality. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And so in light of this past, look to your future. You will inherit the kingdom of God. Believers are heirs. Those with unchanged hearts do not stand to inherit the kingdom of God. And so he gives this list that we just read, and he says, do not be deceived. And he speaks in this list of all of these things that characterize many non-Christians. I want to single out for a moment homosexuality. I do not single it out because in the list it is singled out. I single it out because our culture is singling it out. Because our culture is celebrating this choice, this sinful choice. And I want to say to you, and especially to our children and young people, because you're hearing these things, I know you are, do not be confused on the basics of God's creation order. God created man, male and female, and it was very good. Very good. And so sex change and homosexuality and all of the things that come with it are a break of God's creation order and a breach of the law of God. God made man male and female, and confusion assaults the mind, assaults the heart, and assaults the family. And now it assaults also the church, because this false thinking has entered into the church. Right now, there is a Lutheran bishop in Finland who may well go to prison because he maintains and espouses publicly the biblical view of manhood and womanhood. There is a member of parliament in that same Western country that may go to prison because she is espousing this biblical viewpoint, and they do it graciously and they do it lovingly. But you see, it's not love to someone who doesn't want it to be love, who does not want it, and so they are canceled out. There's no nuance here. This is not something that is complicated, and it is very clearly perversion. And when you are told that you are speaking in an unloving way when you say these things, people of God, it is not unloving to speak the truth with a design to honor God. It is not unloving to speak God's truth. You may speak God's truth in a harsh, angry way, but speaking the truth in love is our calling as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not unloving to speak the truth when you have a desire to see sinners saved from their sin and to see the church of God preserved in the truth. And so this morning we hold out the gospel of Jesus Christ to whatever sin may grip your heart and your life. And we tell you that there is a Savior who came into this world, who died for sinners like us, who rose from the dead, who gives His Spirit, who changes hearts, who converts, and who saves for time and for eternity. A.T. Robertson said of this verse, "Plain talk to a city like Corinth." Remember, Corinth was known for its sexual perversions. And actually, the next text takes up human sexuality, as we will see, Lord willing, next week. But he wrote this in 1931. "Plain talk to a city like Corinth. It is needed today." Robertson says, "It is a solemn roll call of the damned." If some of their names are on the church roll in Corinth, whether officers or ordinary members, it is a roll call of the damned. Now, how can we have compassion on the lost and not tell them that they are on the road to hell? So here we have the walking dead. They will not inherit the kingdom of God, but Christians will. Look to your future. And then he looks to the past, and notice especially verse 11. After giving this list, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral," all the way down to revilers and swindlers that will not inherit the kingdom of God, he says, "And such were some of you." He does not say, "Such are some of you." Praise God, he says, "Such were some of you." This is what you were, not what you are. Because God saves lost sinners. What were you? Some of you were fornicators, sexually immoral. The term porneia means all sorts of sexual sin. Some of you were idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers that were not inheriting the kingdom of God. That is what some of you were, not what you are. But something else happened back there in your past. He says, "But you were washed. You were dirty. You were guilty. You were filthy in sin But through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, you have been washed clean. You were washed. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. You were washed. You were sanctified. All this is here in verse 11. You were sanctified, probably meaning here separation and consecration, the setting apart of the people of God, definitive sanctification, whereby we are defined as God's people. You were sanctified. And then he says, you were justified, declared righteous in God's court of law, clothed with the righteous robe of Jesus Christ, fully accepted before the holiness and righteousness of God. You are justified now, though once you were condemned in his court of law. And this very fact obligates us to avoid sin that formerly condemned us. How shall we once again return to those things that once condemned us? How can we turn to those things that nailed your Savior to the cross? And so he says, you have these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by all the Spirit, and by the Spirit of our God. Men are naturally addicted to works righteousness. They want to return to the covenant of works, but your need is the one who grants you grace. No work of righteousness that you ever could do that you think is righteous, nothing will make you acceptable before God. The only way to be accepted by God is through Jesus Christ and his perfect record. And this is the work of the Trinity. For he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, God meaning the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ being the Son, and the Holy Spirit being the third person of the Trinity. Because as they're hearing in my class on Sunday mornings, the Trinity is in solution in the Bible. And so, people of God, we may have had some interruptions this morning. Things didn't go as smoothly as I had hoped they would. But look to your past, will you? And look to your future, will you? And live differently with unbelievers because of it, will you? But in light of this text, let's live differently one with another. You know, we're justified, but we only have a small beginning in our sanctification. And that means that sometimes we're going to say offensive things. Sometimes we're going to speak without thinking. Sometimes we're going to say things we don't even know that have hurt someone's feelings. Let's learn how to deal with these things in a gracious and biblical way. Think what God has done for you. Because what Paul the Apostle is teaching us here is eternal weight, the eternal weight of what Christ has done for us, the eternal weight of the kingdom that belongs to us, eternal weight should determine how we think and act in everyday affairs. Do not despise your brother for the small debt that he owes you when God has forgiven you all your sins, and live out of the fullness of the grace of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. Amen.